Last weekend, John and I attended the play, The Jeweler's Shop, at the Open Window Theater in Minneapolis. The subject of the play, the subject matter, is marriage. But since the play was written by the theologian, playwright John Paul II, the third, John Paul II, the Pope, it's safe to assume that the play is more about relationships and what we bring to them than it is actually about marriage. The play is a study of the characters and their complex and diverse ways of being in relationship. The play opens with a young couple, Andrew and Teresa, and they meet, fall in love, and marry. And sometime thereafter, the audience is introduced to another couple, Stephen and Anna, who've been married for some time and are painfully falling out of love. In Act Two, another young couple, Monica and Christopher, appear, and as might happen in a play, these two are the children of the two couples we met in Act One. And like all of us, they bring, along with their love, they bring to their relationship their wounds, their worries, their pains, their experiences, their hopes, and yes, their dysfunction. But what is absolutely brilliant and is what is depicted by the actor who plays the parts of the jeweler, a man named Adam, and the narrator. As John and I talked about the play afterwards, it slowly dawned on us that the three persons of the Trinity were represented in that single actor. As the jeweler, he portrays God the Father. And as each of the characters come to the jeweler's shop, he seems to know them. And even though he's non-directive, he obviously cares for them, and he gives them loving attention, whether they seem to see that or not. When the same actor plays the part of an undefined kind of friend named Adam, he seems to be much more active in the lives of those who actually pay attention or have regard for him. He actually goes to the battlefront with Andrew, and he stands with Teresa right by her side when their son Christopher marries Monica. He is Jesus, God the Son. Again, when the same actor plays the part of the narrator, he provides perspective and insight for the audience, and somehow he seems to offer counsel to the characters. He is the Holy Spirit. Right in front of us, we saw the Trinity present with each of the characters in all the choices of their lives. I kind of hope you'll go see the play. It will be playing until October 26th, and what I've told you about it will actually only make it that much more interesting. The play is actually a helpful lens for us as we look at the ninth chapter of Proverbs. The choices we face oftentimes seem murky or gray or clouded, and they often seem like things that we actually didn't choose, and yet our lives and our experiences are what we bring, nevertheless, to all of the choices that we face. Now, Proverbs 9 seems very black and white. It's actually a choice between life and death. And we read it and we think, well, if only life was so clear. Yet, Proverbs 9 does give us far-reaching counsel for the particular decisions we face in our lives. And I think it helps us to look at three questions. What is the key choice given to every human being? How do we choose rightly? And what would Jesus do? As Nathan mentioned when he began this series, the first nine chapters of Proverbs are more like a set of instructional speeches that a father is giving to his son. And the father clearly asserts his primary aim, which has become our key verse for this series. The word of the Lord is the beginning, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Not only does chapter 9 repeat this truth in verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is insight, It does so as the conclusion of these instructional speeches, but it also personifies wisdom as two very different women. The father wants to drive the lesson home. Son, you're going to be making choices all your whole life long. Imagine the right choice as a beautiful woman who's very desirable to you. Don't get taken in by a seductress. Don't go down the wrong path. The father paints a vivid picture for his son with the hope that in that contrast, the son will see sufficient reasons for why the right path is more desirable. Woman wisdom and woman folly represent the ultimate conclusive choice the son will make with his whole life, to choose life or death. Listen to Eugene Peterson's portraiture of woman wisdom and woman folly as contrasted in verses 1 to 6 and 13 to 18. Lady Wisdom has built and furnished her home. It's supported by 7 hewn timbers. The banquet meal is ready to be served. Lamb roasted, wine poured out, table set with silver and flowers. Having dismissed her serving maids, Lady Wisdom goes to town, stands in a prominent place, and invites everyone within the sound of her voice. Are you confused about life? Don't know what's going on? Come with me. Oh, come have dinner with me. I've prepared a wonderful spread. Fresh baked bread, roast lamb, carefully selected wines. Leave your impoverished confusion and live. Walk up the street to a life with meaning. Then there's this other woman, Madam Whore, brazen, empty-headed, frivolous. She sits on the front porch of her house on Main Street, and as people walk by, minding their own business, calls out, "Are you confused about life? Don't know what's going on? Steal off with me. I'll show you a good time. No one will ever know. I'll give you the time of your life." But they don't know about all the skeletons in her closet and that all her guests end up in hell. So what is the key choice? Well, it's obviously more than a choice between a lavish meal and a meal of vague origins. It is the ultimate trajectory of all of our lives, life or death. There's much that could be said, and has been said, about illustrating wisdom in female metaphors. At a minimum, though, the implicit reader is a young man, and this portrayal of wisdom is meant to give him a vivid picture of intimacy. As he becomes intimate with wisdom, he will find it to be delightful and life-giving. If he chooses to become intimate with sin, he must know he is choosing an intimacy that will lead him to death. Notice that woman wisdom and woman folly are competing for the same persons. Look at verse 4 and verse 16 as printed in your bulletins. "Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. And to him who lacks sense," she says. There's competition for those who do not have wisdom yet. Woman wisdom and woman folly call out to those who are simple by virtue of the fact that their lives are not yet fixed. Proverbs is addressed to a young person whose choices have not yet been made. Therefore, the consequences, both good and bad, are still open before him. Woman wisdom represents the call to life. She portrays choices made toward the divine. Last week, Nathan pointed out some beautiful parallels in Proverbs 8 with Christ himself as wisdom, and noted how the Apostle Paul picks up the imagery in the first chapters of 1 Corinthians and Colossians. Woman wisdom also comes from the highest calls from the highest place in the town. The interpretive symbolic key is the location of Woman Wisdom's house. To the Hebrew reader, the highest point in town is the temple. It is clear that it is deity who calls out, and as we'll see a few verses later, this deity is the Lord, Yahweh himself. Woman Folly also makes divine claims. She too calls out from the heights, claiming goddess status for herself. Ancient Israel, hearing these two calls, would fully understand Woman Wisdom and Woman Folly as a call to choose between Yahweh and the false gods of the nations. In compelling language, Tim Keller describes the choice as being between a God who is stunningly prodigal in his love for us, who holds hope for fulfilling all our desires for intimacy, or counterfeit gods with all their empty promises of money, sex, and power. Woman Wisdom has made preparation for a feast of living. Her seven pillars may symbolize many things, but one thing they represent clearly is stability and biblical completion. The work is done. To choose intimacy with Woman Wisdom is moral living that will lead to a life of meaning. To live within Yahweh's moral order is to come to completion of life with satisfaction. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Life with Woman Wisdom is presented as tantalizingly desirable. She does not serve fast food eaten on the run. Rather, her preparation is a banquet table surrounded by beauty and clear thinking. She represents the deepest heart's desire to be invited, valued, known, to belong. Come, meet and eat with Woman Wisdom and live a life of meaning and belonging. By contrast, Woman Folly calls out from the door of her house. She makes no solid invitation of hospitality. She doesn't even sound charming. Her voice is loud, and all she intends as promise is that you'll have a good time. Woman Folly actually has the gall to assume that those who come to her will be satisfied with her counterfeits. Her meal offerings are stolen and must be eaten furtively. While her manner implies that time spent with her is private and secret, her overtures are bold and shameless. We'll get to it a bit later, but there's a decided lack of fear in Woman Folly. In Romans 6, the Apostle Paul shockingly names these two choices two slaveries. It is our choice to be slaves to sin or slaves to righteousness. A footnote in my Bible describes sin as a multi-layered accumulation of attitudes, actions, habits, emotional assumptions, and wrong-headed ideas that put us at odds with God. So when Paul says in verse 12 of Romans 6, "Do not let sin exercise dominion in your mortal bodies to make you obey your passions," he is restating the wooing of Woman Folly. If we're honest, we will admit that ill effects our selfish, wrong-headed attitudes, actions, habits, and emotional assumptions have on our physical bodies and in our relationships with others. We are slaves to sin because in our so-called freedom, we actually live in bondage to the very things we give ourselves over to. In contrast, to be a slave to righteousness, to respond to the call of Woman Wisdom, frees us to live as a child of God, a son or daughter by adoption, a brother or sister of Christ. It is to be an heir of all that is good and true and beautiful. It is the freedom to stand forgiven, uncondemned, unashamed by a just and loving God. It is freedom to live as God's chosen ones, holy and dearly loved. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free, Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of bondage. King Solomon, with whom the Proverbs are highly associated, is the most surprising when it comes to looking at both wisdom and choices. Because Solomon prayed to God that he would have wisdom to govern well and to make good decisions in ruling his people, and God was pleased and granted Solomon his request, and the rest is history. Except, Solomon's wisdom notwithstanding, he chose for self, with horses, wives, power alliances, and by amassing wealth in complete disregard to the instructions given by God in Deuteronomy 17 for kings who would inevitably rule the Israelites when they came into the promised land. God said, "You're going to ask to have a king over you, just like the nations around you, even though I am your sovereign king. So, when that king is set over you, quote, he must not acquire many horses for himself. He must not acquire for himself many wives, or else his heart will turn away. Also, silver and gold he must not acquire in great quantity for himself. In fact, God says, a copy of this law shall remain with him, and he shall read in it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to fear the Lord his God." Slowly and surely, Solomon forgot the source of his wisdom. Solomon chose money, sex, and power. Solomon's pursuit of his own goods, his successes, and power overruled his capacity for loving God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. And as we know, at the end of his reign, the kingdom was divided, the kingdom of Israel. Our study in Proverbs is intended to get us to read in it, that is, in the counsel of God's word, so that our hearts will continue to be drawn to the Lord's wisdom and not to our own self-serving rationalizations. Every day, in the myriad details and decisions of our lives, we are given the choice to choose for self or to choose for God. And just like the characters in the play, The Jeweler's Shop, we may or may not choose to recognize that God is present and desires to be active in our decision-making processes. Over our lives, in small and great ways, we choose for self out of our own emotional needs, and we continue to follow in our own unreflective habits of character, uncorrected by and unsubmitted to our Lord through his good counsel. I pray often with others, and I ask great things for them. But I can easily forget to ask great things for myself. I'm not talking about riches or successes, because that's not what I pray with others for. I'm talking about asking God for wisdom and discernment in the choices I face. Sometimes I don't even remember to ask for God for my own peace of mind or heart when I'm troubled by something. I forget to pray and ask God the Father for gifts of the Holy Spirit for myself, new, fresh, deeper gifts of the Spirit. I believe we are told to ask so that we might choose rightly. So how do we choose rightly? Well, in the middle of our chapter, verse 10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." The whole book of Proverbs is intended to be understood through that lens. Unlike many other compilations of wise sayings, the book of Proverbs in the Bible locates the beginning point of the search for wisdom in God, fear of the Lord. Proverbs 9:10 is the climactic point in the book where the reader is called upon to make a decisive choice before encountering the individual Proverbs throughout the remainder of the book. Begin with fear of the Lord. Make fear of the Lord your first priority. In Hebrew, the word used for begin does mean to start. But it also includes the meaning of foundation or source. So fear of the Lord grounds all wisdom in its source, God. The presupposition is that all other wisdoms, all other choices will fall into place if the foundation of wisdom is God. At times, Proverbs has been criticized as not being a very theological book because it doesn't carry the theme of salvation history, and it is suggested that Yahweh is not actively present. Yet over and over again, fear of the Lord is named as the source of the wisdom that the book of Proverbs wants us to have in our lives. We don't really see God actively involved in the lives of people and intervening in their behavior. Rather, we see the consequences of people's behavior in the Proverbs. And the wise person is the one who allows God to be part of how he or she acts and behaves. As ones who are created then in God's image and called into being and into relationship with our Creator, we may conclude then that the beginning of wisdom is in relationship. Personifying wisdom as a human woman puts the relational image right in front of us. And of course, Proverbs generally and our chapter and woman wisdom specifically ground and connect all of that wisdom in moral behavior. Each new choice in every area of life has a beginning point, and the beginning point for all is in our relationship with the Creator. At least 21 times in the book of Proverbs, wisdom is characterized as fear of the Lord. So fear of the Lord is the foundation and the source of wisdom. So how then do we understand fear? We can begin with understanding fear as awe or reverence. When our regard for God is properly placed, we know our rightful place. Those who experience fear in the Lord's presence are the wise ones. They understand that it is no risk to know and be known by God. They recognize that to stand in a subservient position to the sovereign Creator is to acknowledge one's dependence on Him. Therefore, it is to receive from Him, from His magnanimity. Fools are wise in their own eyes. Wise ones look to Him and are radiant. Fear of the Lord is wisdom, and wisdom is the only path to a whole heart. To live out of our true, undivided hearts is to live in a posture of fear of the Lord. Awe and reverence suggest worship, and this worship is with our very lives. We may associate shrinking back with fear, but when we position ourselves under the authority of God's wisdom so that every day our ethics, morals, habits, behaviors, and attitudes are in tune with God's, we find that the world is not our ultimate threat. God is. God is scarier than the world. Fearing God saves us from our own sinful nature. God rescues us from our egos and self-delusions. Instead of shrinking back, we run after the love of God. We learn to fear what God fears and to love what God loves. We discover that fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but love from the Lord is its completion. God invites us into relationship with Him and with others so that our misplaced, misdirected fears do not devour us. The phrase, fear of the Lord, is also a placeholder for a larger understanding of Yahweh God. To the ancient Hebrews, to name God is to represent His power and presence. It is to call upon His character. His mercies new every morning. His faithfulness, His justice, His unfailing love, His righteousness, His protection, His majesty, all of Him. We can choose to live in the house of fear and stay on the treadmill of pride, anger, shame, and guilt, Or we can say with the psalmist, "Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may rely on your faithfulness. Give me an undivided heart, that I may fear your name." Fear of the Lord is relying on his character as faithful, one to whom we can entrust our whole heart. And when the psalmist says, "Let those who are wise consider the steadfast love of the Lord," he is equating steadfast love and fear of the Lord. So, woman wisdom invites us to her exalted home. "Come up with me into the joy of the Lord's presence. Fear the Lord. Trust in his character. Live in his love." But woman folly shows no fear. She has cut herself off from God and has made her peace in the wrong society of the world. I suppose we could say that woman folly shows no fear because all her attention is earthbound. It's in the here and now. She's not acquainted with Yahweh. Proverbs is, after all, a practical book. It's concerned with the development of moral character, and the only access to such is a life that reveres Yahweh. Over and over again, we see that in contrast to the autonomous way of life, which is folly. 2 weeks ago, John and I had a chance to hear Walter Brueggemann speak at Luther Seminary, and his topic was why we still need the Old Testament. Brueggemann is an Old Testament scholar, and he has a high regard for the Old Testament as the foundational interpretive lens for the New Testament, because he says, in the Old Testament, we see most clearly the singular character of Yahweh, God, is holiness. And God says to us, "Be holy, for I am holy. Be like me. I created you to be like me. If you learn from me," God says, "you will find wisdom, joy, peace, hope, love, the very things you long for. You'll know what blessing means. But if you shack up with the gods of this world, well, you'll become like them, hollow, unsatisfied, contentious. Your life will be meaningless and hopeless." God says, without me, the consequences of your choices will bring down curses in your life rather than the peace of my presence. Don't let the cares of this world take over your life. Don't put so much confidence in enlightened human moral development. Nathan has been defining wisdom in this series as skill to know how to navigate the complexities of life. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling in intimate relationship with the Trinitarian God of the Bible. God speaks wisdom to us in love. God is present with us in our joys and sorrows, and he is a counselor to us as we learn to discern his voice. To seek wisdom is to establish a counterbalance to the pull of our own passions, desires, and our outright selfishness. We run toward the love and fear of God in the disciplines and habits of our everyday lives. The second half of verse 10 says, "And knowledge of the Holy One is insight." In wisdom literature, fearing God parallels knowing him experientially. Verses 7, 8, and 9 give quick examples of persons whose experiences of life have directed them toward living wisely or foolishly. In verse 7, the foolish scoffer does not like reproof and may in fact take revenge on the person who attempts to impart wisdom. In verse 8, the scoffer hates the one who offers insight, while the wise person welcomes instruction and wants to learn more. In Scripture, scoffers are unbelievers. Do you have any of those in your life? Proverbs is an ideal connecting point with scoffers because the wisdom in it is approachable to all. In verse 9, we see that the wise person is healthy and growing. And skipping the key verse, In verse 11, personified wisdom speaks again. Right living, she says, may even result in longer living. I think a few wise doctors among us might agree with that. And in verse 12, the contrast is again made between those who allow wisdom to enlarge their lives and those who stand alone in their own inflated sense of self. As we fear the Lord, we grow in our relational knowledge of God. And as New Testament believers, knowledge of the Holy One leads us to Jesus. Jesus is the true wisdom of God. He makes Solomon's wisdom pale by comparison. So even though I said our third question is, what would Jesus do? I didn't really mean it. A better way to put the question is, how would Jesus do it? Or in our case, how do we allow Jesus to help us choose towards life in all its nitty-gritty involvements? We're back to the two choices. In the New Testament, Jesus is woman wisdom. Our choice is to relate to God through Christ or to follow woman folly and allow anything or anyone to divert our attention away from Jesus. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And as Eugene Peterson says, way comes before truth. Proverbs 9 invites us on the way. The wisdom of the world says, there are no fixed standards of morality. Proverbs says, yes, there are, and to choose a moral path is to choose to live wisely. Recently, I was asking a friend how her son was doing, and she told me that he had a new job, and he was so much happier in it. He had worked for 2 years for a large company as a graphic designer for their product, but recently he took a position in a smaller startup company selling the same product. She said, in his former company, when an order was messed up, the method for dealing with the problem was to see how they could get out of it. How could they place the blame on the consumer, on the customer? In the company he works for now, the approach to mess-ups is, how can we make it right? Now, this is a great example of best business practice, but its wisdom applies to our individual lives with the same questions. When you mess up, or someone messes up things in your life, do you look to place the blame on something or someone else? Or do you go to the Lord for the wisdom, for His wisdom in making it right? Do you choose for self, or do you choose with God for what will make all things new? How would Jesus choose? In the jeweler's shop, there comes a point when Anna, struggling with her feelings of rejection by Stephen, considers having her needs for love and affection met in liaisons with other men. In the streets, she encounters Adam, or Jesus, who compellingly tells her the parable of the wise and foolish bridesmaids. The wise bridesmaids are prepared for the coming bridegroom with lamps lit and oil in reserve. And when the bridegroom comes, they are ready to light the way to the wedding feast. When the foolish bridesmaids hear the call that the bridegroom is coming, they have to go chasing after more oil because their lamps have gone out. And when they finally make it to the wedding feast, the door is shut. The wise bridesmaid made preparation for Jesus' coming during their time of waiting. The foolish were too in the moment to be bothered by the future. In the play, Adam wants Anna to know that choosing for a greater good in this life is preparation for another. Isn't it interesting that the Bible begins with the choice of Adam and Eve facing in the Garden of Eden? Should they eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, or must they obey their Creator, trust their Creator, and abstain from eating of that particular tree? The Bible concludes with the marriage feast of the Lamb. The choice has been made. Interestingly, the imagery of eating, partaking of food designated and prepared for those who come to the table, hasn't changed. We must eat to live, and we are invited to wisdom's table. We can't keep our own souls alive. We declare and confirm our choice to feast in the right place every time we come to the Eucharist table and eat. It is no stretch in a study of Proverbs 9 to come to this position of privilege. By God's enabling, we choose the path of wisdom. We choose to eat at Woman Wisdom's table. We feast on the lamb she has prepared. Come, partake of the bread and the wine. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.